And now, Lord, as we come to our time of the sermon, I pray that you would be speaking to us through your word, as we know you love to do. Open our hearts and minds to hear from you and show us the things that you want us to see today. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Well, friends, our text this afternoon, as we hear from the living God in his word, is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 29. If you've been with us recently, you know that we're working through the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, these seven letters at the beginning of that book, seven letters written by the risen Lord Jesus to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. So far, we've been covering the letters one at a time, but today we're going to try and cover two together. That means there's lots of details we won't be able to talk about, but I think we can talk about these two letters together, the letter to the church in Pergamum and the letter to the church in Thyatira. I think we can do them at once profitably because we'll see that there are some really common themes here. When Jesus looks at these two churches, he sees a very similar problem, and he intervenes in both churches in a very similar way. So the plan for the sermon is this. We'll talk first about the problem in these two churches, and then we'll talk about Jesus' intervention. And I think this will show us something important about who Jesus is and what he wants from us here in this church. Now, because we're talking about two letters today, I'm going to be jumping back and forth in the text even a little bit more than usual. So I would encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you and follow along. Newly this week, there are some ESV Bibles in your pews. Not a ton of them. We'll be ordering a few more in this next week. Our hosts have kindly agreed to let us leave these in the pews. So if you need a Bible, there are a few around. Effie, I wonder if you'd be willing to grab that Bible and wave it around, and if someone needs it, they can ask you to get it for them. I'm putting my daughter on the spot here. Okay, well, if you need one, Deacon Allen can deliver. So we're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 29. That's page 595 of your pew Bible. So here we go, beginning in verse 12. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Where Satan's throne is. Now, this is probably a reference to the great pagan temples in that city. In particular, the temple of the Emperor Hadrian, which was the center of the imperial cult in the province of Asia. So people would come to Pergamum from all around the province to worship the Roman emperor as an avatar of Zeus, as a kind of god incarnate. And of course, whenever anyone or anything other than God himself is elevated to that place of worship as God, that's really an enthronement of Satan. That's really Satan succeeding at his purpose to enslave us to the worship of false gods and keep us from the worship of the true God. So the Pergamese Christians dwell where Satan's throne is, at the very heart of this imperial cult. Yet, Jesus goes on, "You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." We don't know a lot about this person Antipas, but evidently he was a martyred Christian from this church. And Jesus commends the Christians at Pergamum because even in the face of this persecution that killed one of their own, the rest of them are holding fast. They're not shrinking back in fear or renouncing Jesus in order to save their skins. Instead, they're continuing to trust in Jesus, and they're continuing to publicly identify with Jesus. I think that's what it means for them to hold fast the name of Jesus, right? They're taking his name upon themselves, saying, "Yes, I am a Christian. I am a worshiper of Jesus." So all this is very admirable. Jesus commends this church. And it must have been a great encouragement to these Pergamese brothers and sisters to know that the Lord sees their suffering and that he honors them for it. But, Jesus goes on in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, what's this all about? Well, Jesus is making an allusion to the Old Testament. Maybe some of you remember the story of Balaam. Don't worry if you don't. It's a bit of a deep cut. I don't think we think about Balaam a lot these days. But in fact, in the early church and in early Judaism too, Balaam was considered to be one of the most notorious bad guys in the whole Hebrew Bible. His story comes in the book of Numbers in chapters 22 to 24. Balaam was a non-Israelite prophet, a prophet from one of the Gentile nations. And he was hired by Balak, the king of Moab. Balak knew that Balaam had some kind of prophetic powers, that whatever he said, good or bad, came true. So he hired him to curse the people of Israel, who were his enemies. Now Balaam told the king, this plan isn't going to work because I can only prophesy whatever the Lord tells me to prophesy. He's not going to let me curse this people who he blesses. And sure enough, every time that Balak orders Balaam to curse the Israelites, he opens his mouth and what comes out is not a curse, but a pronouncement of the Lord's blessing on his people. It's a very funny story. It happens four times that Balaam tries to curse and it doesn't work. Instead, he blesses the enemies of the king of Moab. So Balak's plan has failed because no prophet, however powerful, can turn the Lord against his people. But then, in the very next chapter, Numbers 25, the Moabites hit upon a new plan. I'm reading to you now from Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, one of the false gods of the Moabites. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So do you see what's happened there? Balaam failed to call down God's wrath against his people. But now, by whoring after the daughters of Moab and their gods, the Israelites have kindled the Lord's wrath against themselves. Because they've been unfaithful. Not only unfaithful to their wives, but unfaithful to their God. By joining in sacrifices to these false gods of the nations and yoking themselves to Baal. And because of their unfaithfulness in this story, God sends a terrifying plague against his people. 24,000 of them are killed before the Lord's wrath is averted. Now, it's not right away obvious what this part of the story has to do with Balaam. Remember, he's already left the scene by the time we get to that that successful plan against the Israelites. But then a little bit later in the book of Numbers, in chapter 31, verse 16, Moses is reminding the people of this episode. And this is what Moses said. Behold, these women of Moab, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. Do you hear that connection? Moses said it was on Balaam's advice that the Moabites deliberately seduced the men of Israel into unfaithfulness against their God. It's as if Balaam said to King Balak, look, I just told you all along, this cursing the Israelites plan isn't going to work because the Lord wants to bless them. But here's what will work. Here's how you can destroy God's people. Trick them into being unfaithful against their God. So that's everything we need to know about Balaam to understand what Jesus is talking about here in his letter to the church in Pergamum about 1,000 years later. Listen again to verse 14 of our passage. Jesus says, I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And then Jesus goes on in verse 15, so also, just like that, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. If you were here with us a couple weeks ago, you heard briefly about these Nicolaitans. In Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus, they were mentioned. Jesus told the Ephesian Christians that they had this in their favor, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So these Nicolaitans were some kind of heretical group in the church at that time. We don't know a lot about what they taught or practiced, but Jesus is comparing them to the teaching of Balaam. He's saying that just as Balaam, by his crafty advice to the Moabites, led the Israelites astray from the worship of their God, so now these Nicolaitans are leading some of the Christians of Pergamum astray. Okay, so hold that thought, and now let's skip down to the church in Thyatira. Picking up in verse 19, Jesus tells this church, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Again, this is great. This is a wonderful thing for a church to hear from Jesus. But, he continues, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So you can hear the common themes there, I'm sure. Just like in Pergamum, here in Thyatira, there's a false teaching that's leading some Christians astray into sexual immorality and into joining in sacrifices to idols. Those two sins were connected to Balaam in Pergamum. Now here in Thyatira, they're connected to the teaching of Jezebel. So who's Jezebel? Well, Jesus is giving us a lot of Old Testament today. We meet Jezebel in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon, a non-Israelite, but she married Ahab, the king of Israel. And as soon as Ahab married Jezebel, he started to worship false gods. The god Baal, again, and also the goddess Asherah. And it becomes clear in the narrative that Jezebel is the main driver of this change in Israel's religion. In 1 Kings 18, we learn that there are 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. In other words, they enjoy her personal patronage. And on the other hand, that Jezebel has ordered all the prophets of the Lord, of Yahweh, to be killed. Thankfully, she doesn't succeed completely in that. Jezebel's story comes to an end in 2 Kings chapter 9. By this point in the story, Ahab is dead, but their son Joram is ruling in his place, very much in his father's style, and still very much carrying out his mother's idolatrous agenda. So God raises up one of the king's commanders, a guy named Jehu, to overthrow Joram and Jezebel, and to put an end forever to the dynasty of Ahab. Joram tries to convince Jehu to make peace, but Jehu tells him this, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? And then Jehu goes on to kill Joram. and Jezebel's own servants throw her out of the palace window to her death. Now, in that verse, when Jehu talks about the whorings of Jezebel, I don't think he's actually talking about any sexual sin. Nowhere in the story of Jezebel is there any suggestion that she was sexually promiscuous. Instead, I think the whoring there, as often in the Hebrew Bible, is being used as a metaphor for religious promiscuity, for unfaithfulness to God. That's what Jezebel is guilty of, influencing the people of Israel to consort with other gods and be unfaithful to their Lord. And I think this is an important point because it helps us to understand what may be happening in the church in Thyatira. Jesus says there is a Jezebel-like figure in that church who calls herself a prophetess, who's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And then in verse 22, he refers to her followers as those who commit adultery with her. Well, personally, I doubt that the references to sexual immorality and adultery here are literal. I may be wrong about that. It's, of course, possible that there was a false teacher in this church who was literally committing adultery with a whole bunch of the members. Crazier things have happened, unfortunately. Certainly, if that were happening, Jesus would want to put an end to it. Absolutely. But I think it's much more likely that what Jesus is talking about here is something much more subtle. That the references to sexual immorality and adultery here are metaphors for unfaithfulness to God through compromise with idols. That pairing of sins, we get it in both letters, right? In verse 14, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And then in verse 20, to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. That pairing of sins, I'm suggesting that it refers to one and the same thing going on in these churches. The Nicolaitans in Pergamum and the followers of Jezebel in Thyatira are participating in idolatrous sacrifices. And Jesus is saying that that practice is a kind of adultery against God. And you can imagine how something like this would be a temptation for Christians in these cities, in this time and place. Pergamum, after all, is the place where Satan's throne is, the center of the imperial cult. In Thyatira too, and in all the cities of Asia, pagan religion was an essential part of public life and culture. To give just a few examples, all the public holidays are big pagan festivals involving sacrifice to idols. All the social and business networking events take place in dinner clubs dedicated to the worship of one or another false god. Most of the meat for sale in the marketplace, in the grocery stores, is left over from sacrifices in pagan temples. And if you're a recent convert from a Gentile background, then you may very well have family members in your house doing pagan rituals in your own household. So this idolatry was all over the place. It was not easy for these Asian Christians to figure out how to navigate their way around it. Now, the Apostle Paul addressed a very similar set of issues in 1 Corinthians, his first letter to the church in Corinth. That city's not in Asia, it's in Greece, but it's just a few hundred kilometers away across the Aegean Sea, very much in the same cultural milieu. And Paul gave the Corinthian Christians very carefully nuanced teaching. He told them, for example, that if one of your pagan neighbors invites you to dinner, it's okay to go and eat whatever they serve you. You don't have to ask too many questions about where that meat came from. But, on the other hand, if your host comes right out and tells you, oh, this meat was sacrificed to the god so-and-so, then you should refuse to share it. So there's some nuance, right? Or again, Paul says he would never recommend that a Christian get married to a pagan. But he says that if you're already married to a pagan when you come to faith in Christ, You don't need to worry that your marriage defiles you. Just honor God by being a good spouse and pray that in time God will bring your unbelieving spouse to faith. So we can see that Paul handles these very sensitive issues with some nuance, but at the same time, he's always super duper clear about the main principle at stake. Flee from idolatry, Paul tells the Corinthians. Flee from idolatry. Because you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That's what's at stake. That's how a real apostle of Jesus handles that issue. But the Nicolaitans in Pergamum and Jezebel in Thyatira, by contrast, seem to be teaching that it's actually okay for Christians to eat both at the table of the Lord and at the sacrificial altar of some other god. That there can be some kind of compromise between Christianity and paganism. I don't know what justifications they offered for this exactly, but somehow or other, these false teachers were seducing many of the Christians in these churches into this comforting lie that it was okay for them to be both Christians and also joining in all these evil things in the world. And we can imagine how for Christians living in this ancient pagan context, this would have seemed extremely attractive to them. Just like in our context, there are some teachings that seem extremely attractive to some of us, that say it's okay for us to compromise with the world in various ways. The only problem with this convenient lie is that it's not true. It's dead wrong. And it's extremely spiritually dangerous. The followers of this teaching are drifting away from the real Lord. And they're drifting back into the clutches of Satan, from which Jesus died to set them free. So there's the problem. It's a big problem. Now, what is Jesus doing about it? Well, these letters themselves are the first part of Jesus' intervention in these churches. Before he does anything else, he writes to them, he speaks to them, and he calls them to repent. And then he warns them that if they don't repent, he will make a further intervention. He'll come and make war on those who are leading others astray. So to see this, let's look first at verses 15 and 16. Back in the letter to the church in Pergamum. Verses 15 and 16. Jesus tells them, "You have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." So a couple of things we should notice here. First of all, who is Jesus addressing when he says, "Therefore, repent"? Who's he talking to? Well, he's addressing the whole church, not just the Nicolaitans, the whole church. Those Nicolaitans certainly need to repent of their false teaching and their participation in idol worship, but the church as a whole needs to repent as well. Even those who aren't following the false teaching, who aren't taking part in those pagan sacrifices, need to repent of their part in tolerating it, in allowing that to go on in their midst. When some of their brothers and sisters first started to worship other gods alongside the Lord Jesus, they should have been responsible to correct that person. Or if that person refused correction, then out of love to excommunicate that person. That's something done out of love, not out of malice. But to confront someone with the truth that you shouldn't come to the Lord's table if you're also eating at the table of an idol. But it seems that they failed to do that at Pergamum and at Thyatira. They failed to hold each other to account in that way. So the whole church needs to repent, and especially those who were part of this group that went off and ate with idols. And brothers and sisters, please don't miss this. Jesus wants them all to repent. That's what Jesus is hoping for. That's why he's sending these letters. When Jesus what Jesus wants for Christians who compromise with the world, even for those who flirt with false gods or consort with idols, is not that they should burn in hell or get what they deserve. What Jesus wants is that they should repent and be restored to communion with him, to become his faithful servants again. Even this false prophetess Jezebel, Jesus says about her in verse 21, "I gave her time to repent. He waited patiently for some time so that she would have the chance to hear what his spirit was saying, to listen to his word, and to turn back from this sin." Now, she didn't do that, unfortunately. But if she had done, Jesus would have forgiven her, even her, the ringleader of this false teaching. The truth is, brothers and sisters, that our merciful Lord Jesus stands ready to forgive anything. Sexual immorality, idolatry, blasphemy, every kind of unfaithfulness to him, Jesus is ready to forgive and would be overjoyed for these people to turn back from their heresy and to continue in his church. But that can only happen if they repent. If they do not repent, if they continue in their comfortable lie, in their compromise with idols, then Jesus says in verse 16, "I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Notice the language there. I will come to you, to the church as a whole, and war against them, the Nicolaitans, with the sword of my mouth. He'll make war on the false ones for the sake of his church as a whole. He'll cut them off from his church to prevent them from leading any more of his beloved sheep astray. Friends, if you take only one thing away from this sermon, here's what I hope you'll take away from it: that Jesus fights for the faithfulness of his church. When he sees something going wrong in his church, he doesn't just sit back and wait for it to play out. When he sees his servants being led astray from the truth, Jesus fights. He goes to battle for his people. And his principal weapon in that battle is the sword of his mouth. That is his word, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. The Bible is the sword of Jesus in his church. The sword that he uses to fight against heresy and to defend us against comfortable lies. If the church at Pergamum and the church at Thyatira open up God's word, they will find Jesus speaking to them there. And Jesus will use those ancient words, like maybe the story of Balaam or the story of Jezebel, to expose what's going on in these churches, to keep his servants awake and alert and equipped to follow him faithfully in their own context to the very end. With the sword of his mouth, Jesus fights for the faithfulness of his church. And that's something that Jesus continues to do all through this present age. He will never stop speaking to us in his word, using it to encourage us where we're doing well, and to correct us where we're doing wrong, to teach us the beliefs and practices that are healthy for us spiritually, and to war against the beliefs and practices that are dangerous for us. Jesus will keep fighting until every Christian church and every Christian heart is totally free from sin, totally free from Satan's power, holy and completely faithful to him. Jesus wants us to be faithful. Why? Because he loves us. And he knows that we can only find our true happiness in loving relationship with the true God, All these different idols that Satan wants us to serve, both the idols back then in the ancient world and the many idols in our world today, none of them can ever satisfy the human heart. And neither can we find true joy, true satisfaction, true rest with one foot in the church and one foot in the worship of idols. We can't do that. You can't serve Jesus and an idol at the same time. That's what these Nicolaitans and followers of Jezebel were trying to do. It didn't work. No true joy can only come from giving ourselves completely to the one who truly loves us, to our true Lord, who gave himself that we might live with him forever. So let's go to him now in prayer to close this sermon. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your unfailing faithfulness toward us, for your grace in forgiving our wandering hearts, and for the war that you are willing to wage to keep us for yourself. We pray that you would make and keep us here at St. Timothy's faithful to you. We want to be your faithful servants. If there's anything that we've made an idol of in our lives, if there's any way that we've compromised with the gods of this age, please forgive us and cleanse us and correct us by your word. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.